when a world-class runner gets out in front of the pack in the first mile of a marathon, he doesn't begin to coast, smelling victory. This race is no sprint. He knows he's in a long race, 26 miles, 385 yards worth, and he must keep both his mind and his body in the race the whole way. Too much coasting can easily lead to defeat, or he may not even be able to finish the race. And he can't even relax too much after 26 miles, because if it's a close race, someone could catch him in that last 385 yards. The Christian life, the life that you and I live as we have accepted Jesus Christ, is more like a marathon than a sprint. But I think that coasting is an easy temptation to fall into. We might feel that we don't need any more spiritual growth, that we have arrived as a believer. And we can so easily become satisfied with the progress that God has made in our lives that we decide to take it easy, to sit back, to relax far too much in our walk with Christ. In our text this morning, it's very obvious that the Apostle Paul will have nothing to do with that approach to faith, not only for himself personally, nor for the Philippians to whom he is writing. As we continue our study then in Philippians, we find Paul insisting that consistent, regular spiritual growth in the life of a believer is a lifelong pursuit that does not end and should not end. We need a brief reminder of last week for those of us that were here, and a brief explanation for those of you who didn't have opportunity to be here. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 3, and we found that Paul was attacking those who had a reliance upon the law and were teaching some of the Philippians that they ought to have a reliance upon the law and upon the practice of circumcision. And personally, Paul could have bragged about his family background. He could have bragged about how well he kept the law. There were a number of things that he could have bragged about. But he says, I set all those things aside because I trust in Christ alone. And all of those accomplishments don't mean anything when compared to Christ. Paul's life goal and life purpose, he said, was to know Christ in the deepest possible way. Now, lest Paul's readers think that Paul is simply a braggart, and lest they think that Paul has his act together, that he fully knows Christ, he fully expresses Christ's character in his life, and that he serves Christ in the perfect way, he needs to make some clarifications so that no one will make those incorrect assumptions. And that's where we pick up this morning. We pick up beginning with verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, where Paul initially insists that the Philippians recognize he has not yet arrived. He is not yet perfect. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Whatever pride the Philippians may have observed in the first 11 verses, and in fact, some of the pride that you and I noted in our discussion of that text last week, well, that pride is missing in these verses. Paul comes right out and says, I have not already obtained this. In essence, in reference to the previous verses, Paul was saying, I don't yet fully know Christ. I don't yet fully follow Christ. He says, I've not already been made perfect. I still have some immaturity about me. I still have some incompleteness, some imperfections. He says also that he hasn't yet taken hold of it. He hadn't yet taken a hold of the very deepest faith that he could have. He had not yet taken a hold of the very deepest service that he might have for Christ. In verse 12, Paul uses an interesting set of words when he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul was one who could really say, Jesus reached into my life and he grabbed me. We remember the picture of Paul on the road to Damascus and the blinding light through which Christ spoke to him. And Paul could say in a very literal way, Jesus grabbed a hold of me. He says, I want to do and fulfill and be everything he grabbed a hold of me for. But he said, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't done that yet. Paul describes what he does since he has not yet arrived. First of all, he says, I forget what is behind. Now, first of all, Paul would forget and set aside the practices of law keeping, which was symbolized primarily by the rite of circumcision. He would put aside those kinds of things that some in Philippi were still insisting upon. Some were teaching, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey these certain parts of the law. Well, Paul put those things aside. But there was something else that Paul had to put aside, and it probably was not always easy for him to do. Remember what Paul had been like before he became a Christian, before Jesus met him through that blinding light. He'd been a persecutor of the church. He did everything he could to put the church out of existence. Paul was personally responsible for having caused or brought about the death of Christian believers. And that was something that Paul would have to put aside because it was not a pleasant past. He had to forget about that as he moved forward. The second thing Paul says he does after he forgets is he strains toward what is ahead. He's constantly looking forward. He doesn't turn around and look at his error-filled past. He doesn't turn around and look at the things that he had done to the church and against the church, but he looks ahead. He presses on to the future. Knowing Jesus Christ and serving him are Paul's goals now. And he's always looking to that. How can I more completely fulfill Christ's purpose in my life? But Paul also presses on, this is the third thing that he says, with his reward in mind. We find that in verse 14. And frankly, this verse is somewhat confusing. If you pull out several different translations of the Bible and read through the verse, it's a little bit confusing. I put together a paraphrase of several different translations and some of the study that I did, which I think is very accurate. The reason that the verse can be confusing is that the word heaven is not a part of the original language, and that word stuck in can make the verse a little bit confusing. The way it ought to be read, a simple and accurate paraphrase, would be something like this. Paul says, I strive mightily with an eye on the prize to which God has called me from above. I strive mightily with an eye on the prize to which God has called me from above. And that makes a lot of sense. Paul is saying, God on high, or God from above, has called me. There's a prize available. And as I'm looking ahead to how I can best serve Christ, I'm also looking ahead to that reward. And Paul allowed himself to think about that reward. So Paul says in these first few verses, I have not arrived. But Paul doesn't make it clear only that he has not arrived, and he is in need of further spiritual growth, but he insists in the next couple of verses, all the Philippians ought to be seeking further spiritual growth. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. The one who is maturing in Christ, Paul says, will take a view very similar to the view that he has taken. He will put aside law-keeping, especially the practice of circumcision. He will make his priorities a striving to know Christ, to emulate Christ, and to serve Christ. And he will recognize that in those strivings to know Christ and follow Christ, that he is imperfect. And that sounds somewhat contradictory, but Paul, in essence, is saying a sign of spiritual maturity is to recognize your imperfections, to recognize that you are incomplete. Paul says, I'm incomplete, and he says to the Philippians, you should recognize this as well. And that will be a sign that you are maturing if you recognize the fact that you are imperfect. But Paul has some confidence in the Philippians, or at least in God's work in the Philippians, because also in that verse he says, well, if you think differently, and if you don't yet understand what I'm saying, God will make it clear to you. And that would have primarily been to those Philippians that were hearing the false teachings. Remember again, the false teachings were, Philippian believers, if you want to be true believers, you better follow the law and you better be circumcised. Paul was saying, if those Philippians that were hearing that false message would really seek God and really try to understand what Paul was saying and understand what the false teachers were teaching, they would come to the conclusion, or God would help them come to the conclusion, I need to reject that teaching, and I need to look at things the way Paul is. Then Paul makes a very interesting statement in verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. It's almost as if Paul were saying, you know, we're not perfect yet, but we know some things. Let's live up to those things that we already know. Let's take advantage and put into our lives those things that we already know is fact. Let's serve Christ in that way. Well, what had they already obtained? What could Paul have been talking about? Well, first of all, they now knew that they had come to God through Christ. And it was on the basis of Christ. For them to go back to the law keeping and circumcision was to reject that. Paul says, you already know you came to God through Christ. Well, stick with Christ and don't go back. Don't revert back to that former practice. And then more generally, Paul may have thought, well, you should act on whatever knowledge you already have about Christ. You're imperfect. I'm imperfect. But do what you already know to do. Practice those things that you already know. Take on the character of Christ that you already know. Serve Christ in the ways you already know that he wants you to serve him. And they would make good progress if they would simply do and act upon those things they already knew. Paul's confident they will come to believe what he believes. He then challenges them in verses 17 through the first verse of chapter 4. Paul challenges the Philippians to follow his example, or to follow the examples of some other spiritually mature believers. Picking up with verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the Christ, of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. First, Paul does something that's very daring. And again, it sounds like he's being a bit arrogant. Paul says, I lift myself up before you as an example. In fact, he says, there are a number of individuals who have followed my example. They have done what I have done. Paul dares set himself up as an example. But remember, first of all, that God is prompting Paul to write this. But then also think about Paul's life. And isn't it true that he would have been a good example for the Philippians? He'd renounced law-keeping, including circumcision. He was a good example there because he'd once been one of the very best at following the law. He'd renounced that, so he was a good example there. He has not let his past of persecuting the church get in the way of service to Christ. So he's a good example there in forgetting the past. He's certainly very single-minded in his service for Christ. There's nothing else that gets in his way when he's serving, so he would be a good example there. He is simply really living the way he asks the Philippians to live. So that does make him a good example. But he also suggests there are some other people in your midst that you ought to imitate. There are others among you who are living in the same way that I'm living, and I want you to take note of them and follow their example as well. Some of them may have been a little uncomfortable trying to follow Paul as an example. And logistically, it would have been a little difficult for them to follow Paul as an example because Paul didn't live in Philippi. Some of them knew him because he had been there, but he didn't live there. And they needed to have right in front of their faces, right where they could see, somebody that could be an example or somebody that could be a model. There obviously were a number of people people in the Philippian church that had rejected law-keeping and were striving to know and emulate and follow Christ in service in the best possible way. So Paul says, use them as your examples. Follow Christ in the way they follow Christ. Then Paul wants for his readers not to follow the example of those he considers his opponents. And he uses some rather strong language in describing them. He first of all says, well, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That's in verse 18. They were enemies because they had reverted back to circumcision. They were enemies because they sometimes were coasting in their spiritual lives. Paul didn't want them to be the examples for the Philippians. He then says, well, their destiny is destruction. A strong word of judgment that they needed to make some changes in their lives, or there might not be much hope for them. Then Paul says their God is their stomach. And that's a verse that's very difficult for us to translate into English, because it may have been a figure of speech, or it may have been a specific reference to the fact that the Jewish people kept a lot of dietary laws. And it may have been Paul saying, some of you have gotten so caught up in the dietary laws that you're rejecting Christ, and those dietary laws have become your God. And whatever the case, it's a very negative description of who these individuals were. Paul further says their glory is in their shame, which is simply a way of saying they thought their law-keeping gave them honor. They were proud of it. They thought it gave them glory because they kept the law so well. In reality, Paul says, that's your shame. Because you're not following Christ, you're following the law. So that's your shame rather than your glory. Still further, Paul says, your minds are simply on earthly things. They were tied into the visible, the outward mechanics of law-keeping, and they weren't really all that interested in the things of God. They weren't all that interested in exploring what it was that it meant to really be a Christian, and follow Christ. Finally, Paul reminds his readers that while they may be citizens of the Roman Empire, and they were, that they were far more importantly citizens of a country or something that was heavenly. He, in essence, says, your real citizenship is of a heavenly origin. And they should be looking, Paul says, for Christ to return from that heaven one day. And that when that time happens, they'll no longer have this imperfection, this incompleteness, but that they will become changed and their bodies will be transformed into a body like Christ himself had. And then verse 1, I pick up in chapter 4, simply because it's a transition. In the verse, Paul is saying, my friends, I want you to stand firm. And this is how I want you to stand firm. And it's a transition because, first of all, it refers to everything we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that he wants them to stand firm in their faith for Christ and reject law-keeping. But it also looks ahead to some of the specific subjects that Paul's going to address that we'll cover in the next few weeks. Paul wishes for the Philippians to pursue consistent spiritual growth. And I believe he would wish for you and I the very same thing. So let me suggest several ways, and if you're following along in the outline, I'm moving into the section entitled Applying the Bible Text. There are some implications that follow if spiritual growth is meant to be a lifelong process. There is no such thing for any of us in this life as perfect knowledge of Christ. None of us. There is no such thing for any of us as perfect imitation of the character of Christ. None of us in this life will become exactly as Christ was in his character. Nor will any of us ever perfectly serve Christ. Paul recognized that was true of his life. He asked the Philippians to recognize it was true of themselves. And you and I need to recognize that basic truth this morning, that we are not perfect and will not be perfect in this life. As I believe Paul was meaning to say, it will be true for us as well to recognize, we can know that we are gaining some maturity spiritually if we are able to recognize, you know, I'm not perfect and I don't have it made. I do have some weaknesses. And as you come to the point from time to time that you recognize what some of your weaknesses are in those areas in which you wish to improve, that will be one of the signs that you are maturing spiritually. If we ever come to the point where we think we're done and finished and we're as much like Christ as we can be and we're serving Him in the best way that we can, we probably made a mistake. What are some of the implications? One of the implications is that you and I will never reach the point at which we are no longer subject to temptation. If you and I ever come to the point that we feel that we are not going to fall into temptation again, we have set ourselves up for a fall, big time. We are never done learning from God's Word. A lifetime of studying God's Word can never exhaust God's Word. Some more implications. We are especially never done applying God's Word in our lives. First, in applying those things that we already know. And secondly, as we come into new life situations and new life experiences, there will be additional opportunities for us to apply God's Word in our lives. You and I will never finish our service for Christ until the end of this life. If God continues to grant me life, and if God continues to grant you life, He continues to have some work for us to do. He continues to have some purpose for our lives. I will qualify this statement in a few moments, but one of the implications is that life cannot be boring and cannot get boring if God's intention is that you and I continually grow spiritually. Why can it not be boring? Or why does it sometimes feel like life is boring? Well, there should always be new experiences and new challenges coming our way. Or we should always be looking for new experiences and new challenges. And if our life seems to have become boring, or our spiritual life has become boring, I would rather think that that is a sign that there's some stagnation somewhere in our spiritual life and that something that needs some attention. Ultimately, if you and I coast, like that marathon runner that I described several minutes ago, if we coast, we've made a major mistake in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian throughout our lives. To coast is never an appropriate option for one of Christ's followers. It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes coast for a little bit because of things going on in our lives, but we never reach the point in our spiritual life to where it's downhill from then on and we can just coast for the rest of our lives. God did not create us in that way. God's intention for our spiritual lives is not that we should coast. One of the further implications of spiritual growth being a lifetime process is point number two in this section of the outline. Sometimes living what we already know is a significant step forward. Now, I'm quite certain that none of you would be foolish enough to try to put more gas into your car's gas tank if you knew that it was already full. Now, if you would do that, raise your hand, let me know. Okay, none of you would do that. If you know that your car is already full of gas, you will not put more gas into it. Something has to happen before your car is ready to accept more gas. That is, you need to start the engine and you need to drive a while. You need to make some use of that fuel or of that gasoline. Well, sometimes a Christian can become like a car that is already filled with gas. In our heads, we know a lot about Jesus Christ. In our heads, we know a lot about the Bible. Maybe we can quote large portions of the Bible. We know a lot about how God wants us to live. We know a lot about how God wants us to serve. But some of that knowledge, and sometimes great parts of that knowledge, have not gone from the head down into the heart so that it really affects our emotions and the way we feel. And oftentimes, what's up in the head does not come out through what we do with our eyes and our ears and our hands and our mouth, our feet, our actions. And when that happens, it can lead to stagnation. And just as it's foolish to put gasoline into a car tank that's already full, it's foolish for you and I to fill ourselves with more knowledge, even good knowledge from the Bible, if we are not doing something with the knowledge that we already have. So Paul encouraged the Philippians, live up to what you already know. And that's good advice for us. Sometimes we don't need to learn new things, But sometimes we need to live up to those things that we already know. To live what we already know will sometimes be significant progress in our lives. And it will help us to be very single-minded in our service of Christ, like Paul was. And then finally, to further apply Paul's words, we should recognize, number three, the importance and the value of seeking at least one spiritually growing believer as a model and or as a mentor. Now, it's true that Jesus is our ultimate model. That's obvious, and no one would argue about that. In fact, there is no human being that can replace Christ or literally stand in his place and be exactly like him and be our model in that way. But it is true that, first of all, we see Christ at work in other people. We see how other people grow and mature. We see how another person works through the struggles of their life. We observe how another person serves Christ through the spiritual gifts that they have been given. I want to stress this morning that we should not underestimate the importance and the value of having one or more fellow believers who serve as a model to us or as a mentor for us. We need one or more believers with whom we can share our struggles and our concerns, because we won't do that with everybody and shouldn't. We need one or more believers close enough to us to challenge us when we are in the wrong, when we are making major mistakes in our lives. We need another believer who is strong enough and close enough to us to be able to do that. Somebody that we trust to do that in our lives. We need one or more believers as significant models and mentors so that we don't feel like we're living the Christian life on our own. Well, who's going to serve that way for us? And how is that going to happen? Well, some of that, in a limited way, happens when you and I talk together after my sermons on Sunday morning. We share together, and we get some input from each other. And that helps us a little bit. Those are some examples of models and mentoring. But still not, that's not quite enough. And even in the weekly Bible studies that we have in homes, that somewhat serves in this capacity because we can help each other and encourage each other. And there's some modeling and mentoring that goes on in the Bible studies. But I do believe that each of us will benefit greatly from a model or mentor with whom we spend significant time. Not simply the time we spend, perhaps on Sunday morning, perhaps in Bible study, but somebody that we spend or some buddies that we spend significant time with in other settings. I have commented from time to time how valuable it is to me the time that I spend twice a month with the three other Church of God pastors down in Front Royal. As we get together about every other week for an evening of eating together and sharing together, reading together and praying together, it's a great encouragement and comfort to me. And I can tell those three men things that maybe others can't tell, and they can do the same for me. And we can bounce our lives off each other in our ministries. And they help me keep relative balance to my life and relative balance to my ministry. And I appreciate the influence that those men have in my lives. So I urge you to seek out a person or persons who can be that for you, a mentor or a model. They might be somebody who is physically older. They might be somebody who is physically younger. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you see them and they portray themselves and appear to be individuals who are growing spiritually. When you have a person or persons like that in your lives, they will be of great value to you. They will be able to help you to, as Paul said, put aside the past and look single-mindedly toward the future in service of Christ. They'll help you to be one who is growing spiritually mature on a regular basis. Most of us will never attempt to run in a 26-plus mile marathon. Most of us are not equipped or prepared to do that. But you and I do need to run our lives with Christ like a marathon runner, seeking that constant, consistent spiritual growth for a lifetime. Keep in mind the title that I've used for today's message. Remember that our life with Christ is a marathon, not a sprint.